All right, good afternoon, everyone. We've got a great article for you, and we've asked Andy Webb, our Presbyterian friend, to come and discuss this article with us because, as I understand it, you posted it to Facebook, and then is that where you saw it, John?
Yeah, I got an email saying Andy posted something, which I get a lot.
No way.
You can turn off those notifications.
Even though I don't even do Facebook, you know, I've got an account very much. But, you know, every once in a while Andy posts, and he's pretty good at putting those little things that pique your interest. And so this one did, and so I clicked on it and went to this article.
It was actually a Reformed Baptist friend of mine had posted it, and he was pretty ticked.
Yeah, and I was as well when I read this, and as soon as I got it from you, John, I told everyone that we were going to look at this article right away.
Twitter. Really? Okay.
Yeah, I think it was Twitter.
Okay.
I cross-post.
Cross-post. Wow. All right, so let's get started. This is Bob Allen, and what is our source document here? Baptist Press?
I think so, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, get started, Brian.
All right, so the title is Chapel Speaker Terms Calvinism, Trojan Horse. A Southern Baptist Seminary president said November 29th that Baptists who adopt Calvinistic theology and practice ought to consider joining another denomination. I know there are a fair number of you who think you are a Calvinist, but understand there is a denomination which represents that view, Paige Patterson, president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, said at the close of Tuesday's chapel service. It's called Presbyterian. I have great respect for them, Patterson said. Many of them, the vast majority of them, are brothers in Christ, and I honor their position. But if I held that position, I would become a Presbyterian. I would not remain a Baptist, because the Baptist position from the time of the Anabaptist, really from the time of the New Testament, is very different.
All right, so let's stop right there. Andy, why don't all Calvinist Baptists become Presbyterians? Is that the only thing that we disagree on?
It's hard to know even where to begin with that statement.
I mean, this is ridiculous what Paige Patterson is suggesting to all of us that struggle with understanding the doctrines of grace and their application,
right,
who also hold to immersion, that we're supposed to just give up our immersion understanding of baptism and just all run to the nearest Presbyterian church
that we can find?
I
think it would have been news to men like John Bunyan and Charles Haddon Spurgeon that they were actually Presbyterians and should have joined that particular denomination. I mean, Calvinistic Baptists go back to England, to the English Reformation, and the Separatists, not to the Anabaptists. That would be the Mennonites and the Amish who draw their...
Well, David, you and I were having a conversation the other day about this idea of Anabaptists as being our source.
Mm-hmm.
And people have no idea the strange beliefs that many Anabaptists held.
Yeah.
To include anarchy.
Yeah. It's just... The Anabaptists, for instance, don't really believe in ordained clergy, whereas Reformed Baptists obviously do. So it just boggles the mind that you've got the president of a Southern Baptist denomination who is misrepresenting Baptist history and making it seem like... when you think of the great Reformed Baptists in history, and I've got to say many... Obviously, I'm sitting in a room full of Baptists, but many of my friends are Baptists. I was offended on their behalf at what was being said here, because when you think about Reformed Baptist history, you think about, for instance, men like William Carey, the founder of the modern missions movement. This man was...
A person who cared nothing about evangelism.
Right.
Did not understand the gospel. Was not concerned about church growth. That's why he left England, traveled thousands of miles, went through three wives, dedicated his entire life to bringing the gospel to those unbelievers in India because he didn't believe in evangelism.
Right. Just the straw man caricatures are utterly absurd. When you think about the depth of evangelistic fervor in men like Carey, in men like Spurgeon, who believed firmly in the sovereignty of God. And one of the sad things is, the Arminian asks, how can you believe in the sovereignty of God and still preach the gospel? And the Calvinist turns and says, how can you not believe in the sovereignty of God and preach the gospel? Personally, if I thought it was up to me to talk people into the faith, I'd leave immediately. I'm a lousy advertiser, you know, but I know the Holy Spirit does his sovereign regenerating work, and that's what men like John Bunyan and so on depended on. If they preached the gospel and they preached fervently, then God would do that calling and heart-changing work that he's been doing since the very beginning.
So anyone's in doubt about this idea of Baptists and their association with Calvinism simply need to Google particular Baptists. And as soon as you Google particular Baptists, you're going to identify a lineage of Baptists going all the way back to the 1600s. And these folks believed that the atonement of Jesus Christ was definite or particular. They believed in a limited atonement. It set them apart from the general Baptist or the regular Baptist who believed in an atonement that wasn't limited to the elect. And the reality is we've always had Baptists who divide on this issue from the very beginning. David, how do we go from this bridge of Baptist, Anabaptist, John the Baptist? I mean, is that really legitimate? Can we make those kind of jumps?
That's quite a leap. I'd love to see that lineage. If we think the whole Catholic Apostolic Succession is difficult to piece together, I would imagine a jump from the Anabaptist to John the Baptist is probably even more difficult to put together.
I wonder if the listener understands that we're talking about 1,200 years of church history to make that kind of a leap. Right, if we date our Anabaptists in the 1500s, maybe even if we go to 1400s, somewhere around there, I mean, we really can't go much earlier than that, can we, Andy? Can we go to the 1200s with Anabaptists?
No, I mean, the Anabaptist movement was a breakaway from what they call a magisterial reformation. Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin.
Right, so you're in the 1500s, you're in the 1600s.
Exactly, beginning of the 1500s.
So you've got this giant period of time that we just pretend that there's this linkage.
You just say really from the time of the New Testament and move on. That's what he does. He just uses a broad brush. You're supposed to take my word for it.
Well, what they're trying to do is they're trying to say that there's largely undocumented group of people abstained from being a part of the ecumenical councils, hid out underground until such time as the Protestant Reformation, in which they could come forth and declare themselves.
Which is very Mormonish, by the way.
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
Which would be good if it was 50 years, but not 1,200.
Right.
You don't maintain a continuity like that, hiding out on the ground, because you know how even nationalistic rebellions and things swell and die down in 50 and 60 years.
I mean, an honest position would be to say something like this. Hey, when the Protestant Reformation kicked off, a bunch of us got together, we studied the scriptures, we believed this commonly together, and we believed in immersion, so we became Baptists. And we called ourselves Baptists because we baptized by immersion, and we feel as closest to the lineage of the word itself, and we move forward from that position. And over the years, we've branched a lot.
Well, you, at some form or fashion, you have to tie Baptist history to the Church of England in some form or fashion.
Yeah.
You have to. You cannot ignore the fact that the clergy of the beginning Baptists came out of the Church of England.
Absolutely.
I mean, to ignore that.
To a certain extent, so did the Presbyterians, although the Scottish Presbyterians would trace themselves to Geneva and Calvin. But the majority of the English Presbyterians of the 17th century also were men who profoundly disagreed, obviously, with the Church of England over issues like Episcopal church government, high church worship, the ordination having to come from bishops and so on. And it was actually the Baptists and the English Puritans have more in common, really, than say Presbyterians and than the Church of England in most ways. There's a common lineage. The Baptists, the early English Separatist Baptists, obviously disagreed with the Presbyterians over issues like infant baptism and the connectionalism in the church. But there was an agreement on church government in terms of elders and deacons. The deacons-only government that's common in America is kind of a later development, so to speak. But if we're talking about 17th century, we have more in common Presbyterians and Baptists than differences, and certainly more in common than Baptists and Anabaptists have in common. That's that's just frankly silly.
All right, let's continue, Brian.
So Patterson, co-engineer of the so-called conservative resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention in the final two decades of the 20th century, commented immediately after chapel speaker Rick Patrick finished the morning sermon. Patrick, executive director of Connect 316, or 316, a group formed in the summer of 2013 to counterbalance a number of new organizations promoting the new Calvinist perspective, argued that debate in the Southern Baptist Convention over Calvinism isn't about just the single issue of how people are saved. Because Calvin's institutes addressed a broad spectrum of theological categories, we are actually debating much more than just a single issue of salvation, said Patrick, senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Sylacauga, Alabama. If we are not careful, a myriad of related beliefs and practices will enter our camp, hidden within the Trojan horse of Calvinism.
All right, David, what is this Trojan horse reference? Can you unpack that for us?
It's Homer. It's the Iliad. It's the story of how the Greeks infiltrated Troy and their impenetrable walls. They hid their troops inside a Trojan horse. You know, the superstitious or religious Trojans think it's a gift, so they bring it inside the walls, and then, of course, Odysseus and the rest of those guys come pouring out of the horse and ransack the whole city, shoot Achilles through his heel, and win the great battle there at Troy. So it's a reference to that, the idea that Calvinism is, it's going to get this into the door, and then what are we going to call them? The Greek heresies are going to come pouring out and take over the Southern Baptist Convention.
So this is a really giant backhanded insult.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, and the interesting thing is, you'd think that is this like 5% of the Southern Baptist Convention? It's much larger than that. I don't know if it's 50-50, but there is a large contingent of Reformed Baptists that would say that they're at least Calvinistic, if not Calvinist, within the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, he's alienating a large group of people with this statement.
Well, especially when he links Calvin's institutes. First of all, who in the world could read all of his institutes, know them well enough to say, I agree with all of them? I mean, Calvin is just writer upon writer. I mean, this guy is just... Mm-hmm. Have you read it all, Andy? Good portion of it?
I've read most of it.
Right.
But I don't... I mean, I'm a Presbyterian, and I don't agree with everything that Calvin says in the institutes. So that's... And I don't know anybody, you know, who doesn't live in 16th century Geneva that does agree with everything in Calvin's institutes. So... But it's all strawman arguments here. I can't believe that he's calling people, it seems to me, people like Al Mohler or David Platt, Trojan horse, occupants of a Trojan horse trying to bring a Trojan horse into the SBC. When you think about the good that those men have done, I mean, David Platt, to argue that David Platt isn't evangelistic, the man who wrote Radical and who has infiltrated, all of these countries abroad, closed countries, to bring the gospel to villagers, doesn't care about evangelism. I mean, the absurdity is just
crazy. This book is addressed to the common issues of our culture today. It's called counterculture, mm-hmm. but it's how a Christian's compassionate response to a lot of commonly accepted practices of sin, like homosexuality, mm-hmm. and different things, and how we're supposed to respond to it scripturally is an amazing read in and of itself, because it's like several different books or short booklets in one volume of work. And yeah, you're absolutely right. He's a highly compassionate guy who it's absurd to say this about.
Mm-hmm. I find it so ironic that the same guy that just, you know, for us a page before, says the Anabaptists and Baptists, you know, we stem from the Anabaptists and all the way back to the New Testament, that same guy who is a Baptist, you know, expert, so to say, is now broad-brushing Calvin's institutes. It's like, how are you so informed about his institutes but not your own history? Mm-hmm.
Patrick said the new Calvinism and the traditionalist position advocated in the past by the former SBC leaders such as Hobbes and Rogers are two competing systematic theologies with disagreements as basic as whether the Heavenly Father is a God of love.
Wow. connected to, but you got to connect the next passage to that.
All right, keep reading.
If God has chosen,
this is a quote,
actively or passively, before the foundation of the world, to place the reprobate unconditionally into a category from which they can never possibly escape, then this is, as even Calvin admitted, a dreadful decree, Patrick said. I will never forget the first time a Calvinist looked me straight in the eye and said, God does not love everybody. I was speechless, and frankly, that doesn't happen much.
So my question there is, was the man preaching from Romans 9?
Well, that's what I have written down.
You know, I thought God said in his word, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.
Here you go, brother. It's right here.
All right.
And this is the Holman, if you want to read it out. That's their Bible.
No, you please. Let's hear it from the Baptist.
It says, and not only that, but also Rebekah received a promise when she became pregnant by one man, our ancestor Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau.
You just don't preach that.
Or you redefine hate, because I've heard that preached with the redefinition of hate.
And when you go further in that passage, you get the whole shell of the thing that has been made said to the thing that made it, why have you made me like this?
Mm-hmm.
And I was saying the other day, most of the time when you hear that whole potter and the clay thing, it's something like, well, God made you fat, it's okay, don't feel bad about your body. They don't preach the context, which is, you know, no, this is talking about election.
Well, here's the context. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay? To make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor. And what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction?
And there are a couple of things about what he said when he's talking about the first time somebody looked him in the eye and said, God doesn't love everybody. Well, first of all, just because someone says something to you doesn't mean they're right. Because I certainly don't think the man chose his words very wisely. And just because he's a Calvinist or prescribes to be one, that doesn't represent, you know, equally well what we find in Scripture, which is this great tension, and it's hard to understand sometimes. You know, I personally think that God can love someone who is also condemned. I mean, that's just what the Scripture says. And it's hard. Can I explain that to you? No, I can't. But I can't get away from the Scripture. I'd have to tear a page out. Because it says both God loves everybody, and it also says right there very clearly that he's created some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. And we can't question them. So, I mean, there's the difficult things. But we can't just act like they don't exist in the Word of God.
Do you have any doubt, Andy, that God is a God of love?
Oh, no. I mean, God tells us in his Word that his love is manifested in the fact that not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us, and that he sent his son, Jesus, to die for us in the first place. So if God was not a God who loves, then he would have had no reason to have saved us. If he was simply a God of strict justice, then he could have condemned us all to hell. But God did choose some for his love. And when in Deuteronomy, when he's explaining to the Jews why did he love them, though, he doesn't say that you were better, you were larger, you were more special than the other nations in and of yourselves, but he says, I love you because I love you, you know. So I think one of our profound misunderstandings is not understanding that the love of God emanates from God himself, and it's given to a particular people who he has chosen before time. But I mean, the equation has always been that there are the people whom God has selected who will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom He has set His love, and then there are the people who don't. And why He made His choice, we don't know. But we see His sovereign will, as it's been expressed in Romans chapter 9. But yes, if He didn't love us, there would be no reason to save us. He says specifically He saved us because He loves us.
Well, even apart from Romans 9, we have a track record in the Old Testament of God selecting people.
Right.
I mean, just one right after another. Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was a choir boy and he loved God. And you know, it's just absurd. I mean, you just can't get away from the fact that of all the billion on the planet at the time, He chose Abraham. Mm-hmm. And He just chose Abraham. End of discussion. And it's not indicative of the fact that God looked forward and said, Abraham's going to become this amazing man, and so therefore I'm going to set my love upon him. I mean, He goes out of His way and says, that's not why I did what I did. I just chose you. And that's it. It doesn't reflect upon the character and nature of God in that we have two gods, that a Calvinistic God and an Arminian God. That's just absurd. And yet that's what's being purported here. John?
And we see right all through Scripture, in close proximity to all those declarations, that still men are held accountable for their actions.
Patrick said, let's continue with that paragraph.
All right. Patrick said, the Baptist faith and message endorses congregational church polity, where decisions are pastor-led, deacon-served, committee-worked, and congregation-approved. Calvinists are so fond of elder-led and sometimes even elder-ruled forms of polity. He said that one Calvinist made the claim that congregational government is from Satan.
Okay. The fact that one Calvinist said something is not enough to divide all Calvinists against Arminians. Mm-hmm. You know, there are Mormons, morons out there everywhere. Mormons are oftentimes morons, but in any case, I mean, this one Calvinist stuff. Yeah. One Calvinist said that God didn't love everyone. One Calvinist said this. Is he talking about?
You know, I find it, and I come from a Southern Baptist background, but I find it very arrogant that their doctrinal statement is called the Baptist Faith and Message. Number one, they don't speak for all Baptists. A proper document title would be Southern Baptist Faith and Message. Mm-hmm. So they can speak for their convention.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because I know independent Baptists who have acted like kings and dominated and ruled and treated their congregations like they were serfs in a feudalistic system.
Sure.
And have been womanizers and everything else. So should we throw out all Baptists because of them?
Yeah, where does it stop?
Yeah, so what they're doing is they're demonizing a collective group over limited interaction with some.
If I can, also, one of the things that disturbs me is he's saying, I was not so much troubled that he preferred Presbyterian polity to Southern Baptist polity. The men I know who were Reformed Baptists are not advocating for Presbyterian polity. Presbyterian polity involves a set of church courts. There's presbyteries, sessions, and a general assembly, three different levels of church courts. It's a congregational system of government. Each congregation is independent. And if they elect elders and deacons, those elders and deacons don't have authority over other churches. They're not connected to any other churches. And so on. This is not, the congregational system of polity is not Presbyterian polity. The Presbyterian polity involves connectionalism. We say we're all, you know, all the churches are together, and we have various church courts that tie us together. Baptists do not say that. Congregationalists don't say that. So he's not only misunderstanding Baptist history, he's misunderstanding ecclesiastical government. So that too is another straw man. Mark Dever, for instance, who wrote on, you know, some of the advantages of reinstituting having elders in your congregation, is not a Presbyterian, nor advocating Presbyterian polity by any stretch of the imagination.
I think it's interesting that a Southern Baptist said that we do things in a deacon-served community, whereas it's the Presbyterians that end up with the elder-ruled. How many Baptist churches do we know where pastors are run off by a deacon board? I don't know. I mean, maybe it's because of the circles I've been in, but I don't know that many Presbyterians have run into the same issue, where you've had a deacon who's been a deacon for 50, 60 years, and because he has tenure, will, you know, lead the congregation or the deacon board in a certain direction to affect who the senior
pastor is. Well, I will tell you this. In my lifetime, I've been a member of four Southern Baptist churches of an age in which I can remember. And I can tell you this. The deacons did not serve in a capacity as described by the Bible, which was to wait on tables and to minister to the widows and orphans and ensure that everybody's kind of looked over and taken care of. No. Instead, they ruled like elders. And in fact, if we really want to be honest about their performance and their function, they were what we would biblically see described as elders in the Bible. Therefore, they call their deacons, but they pragmatically are elders, and they're already practicing elder-run churches.
And to say you connect all the way back to the first century on this area of polity is actually kind of crazy, because if you think about one of the biggest decisions that regularly deacon boards make, it's usually about money and decisions about buildings and the way that a church is going to be run.
Right, like an elder.
And those things were practically non-existent in the first century church, because they weren't buying buildings, they weren't trying to bring attention to themselves, they weren't putting ads in the right. yellow paper saying, here we are over here, come get us. No, it has. But I would say that maybe 70 to maybe larger percent of what deacon boards do in America's just recent history of this thing is about money. It has to do with the budget and money and what we do with money. And I know some of that does dovetail into taking care of the widows and stuff, but a lot of it doesn't really. It's about, should we get a new drinking fountain? Do we need to paint the place? And just on and on.
So it really should say pastor, priest, deacon ruled, committee worked, congregation approved.
In many cases.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I think it's interesting, we talked about the other day, you know, some of the responses you'll get from some Calvinists that say, well, if you don't believe all 5 points, then you're not a Calvinist. And here's the other side and the other ditch of this guy saying, if you believe one tenet, if you believe in election, you might as well you got to accept everything. And like Andy said, if you read Calvin, you don't agree with everything. You know, even a Calvinist today doesn't believe in state church, doesn't believe in drowning Anabaptists. You know, I mean, that would be ridiculous to say, well, I believe everything Calvin believed. No, you don't. You don't believe everything.
Just to be clear, that's not the reason why we have a retention.
That's right.
You know, if I can give you an example, though, you talk about how you said deacon ruled, a committee worked. It can sometimes even be committee rule.
Yeah. Sure.
And I'll give you an example. Easter Sunday a few years back, when I was in a Southern Baptist church, we wanted to have a sunrise service, but it was coming at such a time that it was at so early in the day that sunrise was supposed to happen, that it was going to create a massive gap between the designated time for the morning Easter breakfast followed by the morning Easter service, that the pastor said, what I want to do is I want to shift the sunrise portion closer to the designated time, because people are going to get up with babies and stuff, so let's keep the time. And they said, you can't do that unless it goes to a committee, and the deacons approve, and then it's voted on by the church. So the pastor couldn't make the decision to shift 45 minutes.
So it's not really pastor-led, is it?
No.
It's not really pastor-led.
No, not at all.
No.
If the pastor is the hired servant of the church to present the word, in as much as he presents the word in a way that they don't fire him.
And then what about the idea that, I mean, we can't ignore the fact that he just inserts this layer called committee. And he's just comfortable inserting the word committee in there. Just, you know, inserting committee. As though somehow he can find some shred of New Testament evidence that there was...
Well, clearly he does, because the very next paragraph that Andy started reading for us, it says, but I was troubled that he attributed to Satan a polity I believe comes from God. Please insert a scripture reference for us so we can get those committees going.
From the Greek committeios.
You made that
I think it's the 20th century attempt to try to stay biblical but still allow women to get involved more. In church.
Sure it is.
And it's just a practical outcropping of that. And nowadays, they don't even have to jump over that, because they just say women can be pastors and deacons and move on. So, you know.
Well, if you read the book of Acts with just any fairness, you can't help but come to the conclusion that in some New Testament churches, there was a plurality of elders. I mean, if you don't come to that conclusion having read 28 chapters of Acts, then you just weren't reading the book of Acts. Because there's a plurality. I can't say in all the churches. I wasn't there. But in many of the churches that are mentioned, it's obvious there was a plurality of elders. Now, how did they get them? It's not clear how they got them, Andy. Did the apostles appoint them initially, and then did they subsequently appoint elders? Where did the first ones come from?
The first elders? Well, we've seen in the pastoral epistles, and of course, this is I'm giving you Presbyterian systematic theology here. Paul, for instance, says, "I left you behind on Crete specifically for this purpose, to raise up elders in the churches." Now, the idea was that they were appointed following the Acts chapter 6 format, that the members of the congregation chose the elders. The appointed would mean appointed by the congregation, so it's a representative system of church government. But the apostles knew that they weren't going to be continuing, is the most important thing, and that a continuing form of church government would need to be left behind. So we believe that elders were, the elder-run government was instituted by the apostles, but that the elders themselves were selected and voted on by the congregation.
And you're basing that on Acts 6?
I'm basing that on Acts 6 and the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy and Titus.
But you have Paul telling Titus in Crete to appoint elders.
Yes, but we don't, I mean, obviously this is where we would split with the Episcopalians. They would say, therefore, aha, what we see is the apostles chose the bishops, who chose the priests, and it's always a top-down. We would say that when he says choose, it's as appointed by a vote of the congregation, that would follow the standard format that we see in Acts chapter 6. We actually believe Acts chapter 6 is kind of normative for the way that church officers are supposed to be appointed. It's the members of the congregation who have the power to nominate. Because Peter, there was a perfect opportunity for the apostles to say, all right, at this point in time, we need some deacons. You, and you. You know, that would have been... and then picked the men that they thought were best. But no, they allowed the congregation.
So then there is certainly a degree to which your polity is congregational.
Absolutely, yeah. There's the big difference between, say, in terms of our church government and us, or John Owen or Richard Baxter, congregationalists, or Cotton Mather, if we're talking about an American congregationalist, would be in the greater connectionalism outside of the congregation. But when it came to the congregation itself, it was exactly the same. And I have to say this, most of the American Baptist congregations, up until the later part of the 19th century, mid to later 19th century, also had that elder-run, elder and deacon-run government. But they were fiercely opposed to the idea that there was connectionalism beyond the walls of their congregation.
Mm-hmm.
So while they might enter into associations and endeavors for things like missionary activity, William Carey, for instance, getting support from all of the Baptists in the area, they steadfastly said, there is no way that an elder from another church has authority within my congregation. So, because the congregation has the right, the absolute right to pick its own officers.
And I think when you can read a passage of Scripture, Acts 6, mm-hmm. and the epistles, and two people can read that and they can come to a different conclusion, because it's not, you know, Robert's Rules of Order are not spelled out in any of the pastoral epistles anywhere. The things that we commonly use in meetings and stuff like that, it's not, sometimes, it's just to be quite honest, it's not really clear how they came to do some things. We have to kind of infer. We have to, you know, look at the passage and say, this makes the most sense. But they don't just outline boom, boom, boom. So I cannot say something like, it's a government from Satan when he comes to the conclusion upon reading the same passage. I just don't know how you get to the point that you're a heretic because you believe, you know, there should be some connectivity. And I don't believe that.
I mean, it's even stronger than a heretic, though, right?
Right, yeah.
Is from Satan.
That's just ridiculous.
To say such a thing. And then if you do any reading of early Baptist history, you find the term elder among Baptists. Baptist preachers were called elders, very commonly called elders. I mean, you have to just have your head buried in the sand and just be, I'm an ignorant preacher to not know that at some time in Baptist history, elder was the preferred title, not pastor.
Well, I think what's happened is in like the 40s, 50s, and 60s time frame, in many denominations, they kind of got this idea, or movements, let's say, not denominations, they kind of got this idea, it goes with the music too, we got it right. This is right. So now what we do now needs to be kept the same, like just like this.
Right. Like so pastor led, deacon served, committee worked, congregation approved, that's right.
Right. And the songs that we are singing now are right, and you need to sing them forever.
And anything other than that is from the pit of hell.
Right. And that's just kind of the approach that was taken.
I'm curious as to whether you're seeing this as well. When I'm listening to guys like Paige Patterson and some of the other more strident Arminians, one of the things that I keep hearing is the Bible in capital letters is spoken of. The Bible says, but the Bible's never actually cited. They're not actually doing. I mean, there's no exegetical work supporting, for instance, this pastor-led, deacon-served, committee worked, and congregation approved. And as you guys have pointed out, committee worked. Where do we find that in the New Testament exactly? That's they're saying it's not biblical, but they're not citing any biblical support other than what they're actually citing is the history they remember. My grandma didn't do it that way is basically, and this is, I hate to say it, actually I don't hate to say it, but this is an example in my mind of the traditions of men becoming what rules us. You know, we've
right.
always washed our
that.
Hands.
Yeah, we're going to get into that next tradition
so
real soon.
Mm-hmm. So Patrick said, Calvinists and traditionalists differ over the question of whether man, made in the image of God, is able to freely respond to the Holy Spirit's drawing through the preaching of the gospel. I say yes, but many Calvinists would say no. Patrick said, I agree that I am unable to save myself, but I disagree that I am unable humbly to make the decision to accept Jesus' offer to save me.
All right, stop. We have to address that sentence.
Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, the fact that he can just say two things, I mean, unpack it, David. Did you hear what he just said? I agree that I'm unable to save myself.
Yeah.
But. I disagree that I am unable humbly to make the decision to accept Jesus' offer to save me.
It's semi-Pelagian at best.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the idea that, okay, well, I don't want to say that I'm totally depraved and I'm totally dead in my sin. I'm just sick. You know, I'm ill, but I'm not totally dead. I've got a little bit of life in me. That I can still, and again, it's taking credit. How can you say I'm unable to save myself, but I humbly reject the idea that I can't save myself? I mean, didn't he just kind of totally self-contradict himself in one statement?
I mean, if you really want to go back traditional, then you just brought in the Augustinian-Pelagian argument back in 400 A.D. But let's look at Romans 3. There's none that seek God. There's none that seek God. John 6:44. No man comes unless the Father draws him. So the truth is, you're freely able to come because the Holy Spirit's being presented.
Well, I want to argue from the perspective that I don't think that we'd ever hear Paul talk about making a decision to accept Jesus' offer. I just don't think that's
not when he says,
right.
You who have been made alive, who were dead. In your trespass.
No, but I'm talking about Paul's invitation to become a Christian. I'm not talking about the privacy. I'm saying
you would never use that term.
At no point when the
what must I do to be saved?
Exactly.
What you need to do is accept Jesus' general offer of salvation.
That never occurs.
I don't know if it was I love them both, but I can't remember. I just last night listened to the radio, either David Jeremiah. Or the one from Bellevue Baptist,
Adrian Rogers,
I think it was him, said something like, you know, he's talking about the jailer in Acts, and he said, and Paul said, you need to make Jesus your personal savior. I about drove off the road. I found no, he didn't say that.
But that's why, Jackie, that's why he's using the word the traditionalist.
Yeah.
See, we're juxtapositioning two groups, mm-hmm. Calvinists and the traditionalists.
Which may, you know, if we're talking about traditions of men, he may be dead on with that statement, the traditionalists.
And that's what I... go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I think one of the problems that you're seeing is that they've become so wed to the traditions of revivalism that started in the 19th century, that presumed that man was not dead in his trespasses and sins. I mean, if I can read the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the SBC version, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. And he goes on to say, we too all previously lived in that condition. So, I mean, this is, it's not that he's arguing with the Calvinists at this point. He's arguing with the Bible when he says that I disagree that we're all disabled and incapable of saving ourselves.
Well, now, I know I'm going to get into down lower from the dispensations, and I know it's coming in the conversation. Mm-hmm. So I know I'm probably going to offend the people who hold a dispensational view, and that's okay, because Matthew chapter 13 would be in their economy prior to the Holy Spirit's entrance into our lives as a permanent indwelling essence of God with us. But my question when I read this is the Holy Spirit offered to everyone? That's the question I'm asking, because in Matthew 13 it says, I'm preaching a parable that's open, that's publicly proclaimed to the masses, yet I'm doing it because lest they should hear, they should be converted. Right. So that means that Christ himself was openly preaching the gospel in parable form without making the gospel offer to everybody in the audience.
Well, I want to ask this question to follow on exactly what you said to the traditionalists, because he's not calling himself an Arminian, to the traditionalists. Mm-hmm. Why then was it necessary for Nicodemus to be born again if each and every human being can freely respond to the Holy Spirit's drawing through the preaching of the gospel? Then why did he say to him, you must be born again? In what regard was it necessary for him to be born again? Because if every human being has within their own capacity, apart from the Holy Spirit's work, the ability to respond in faith to the gospel, then you don't need to be born again. Because faith in the gospel is all that's necessary for salvation. You can't have faith in the gospel, secure salvation, and you must be born again. What we believe is that you must be born again in order to believe the gospel, that dead people will never respond to the preaching of the gospel, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that work of the Holy Spirit is the regeneration of the heart that enables the believer to believe the gospel.
Being quickened and made alive.
Right.
Yes.
And once again, it comes down to regeneration preceding faith. We're never going to answer the gospel. It's not that we're... The critical question centers on the human will. It's not that we're trapped and we're... They make it seem like, you know, there's some sort of force field that prevents us from going to Christ, you know. But it's actually simply a matter of volition. I'll never choose that way. Just as certainly as if I sat in my depraved state, I'm not going to choose Christ. In the same way that if I sat down a plate before a horse, one containing carrots and the other containing steak, I know the horse every single time is going to go for the carrots. He has no will whatsoever, no desire for the steak. So, too, the sinner dead in his trespasses and sins has no will, no desire to come to Christ until the heart has changed, until he's given that new heart that Ezekiel 36 speaks of. And as you said, you must be born again is the clear command before you can come to Christ, before you can understand these things. You don't hear me?
You cannot read. I mean, Steve, you were just in John 3, what, 5 weeks ago in Sunday school. You can't read John 3 and not realize that he's tying born again to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes out of his way and says, just in the same way you don't know where the wind's coming and where it's going is the way the Spirit works. I mean, you're left with no other reasonable conclusion from that chapter than what we just articulated.
But these guys, they don't just have the defective, and when I say these guys, I should say, the Southern Baptist Arminian camp, and by that I mean the self-consciously Arminian Connect 316 or whatever group it is, don't just have a problem with soteriology, they have a problem with anthropology. They don't feel, for instance, in their statement, that we inherited Adam's first sin. that men are damned on the basis of their own sins only, is one of their explicit statements. Now, that's not even semi-Pelagian. That's Pelagian, okay? So this isn't even consistent Arminianism at many levels, but I think it just imbibes so much of tradition and also this pastoral concern that they don't want to say that anybody is going to be condemned for the sins of Adam, you know, because, well, that wouldn't be fair. It's always fair, according to
because,
American standards.
Because the root of all this apostasy ultimately is the necessity of believing that their responsibility to defend the character and nature of God.
Right.
And any time the character and nature of God is challenged as that which would be contrary to what seems right from a human perspective, mm-hmm. then we change the character and nature of God. And that's why the original argument was, is God a God of love or is God a God of hate? He can't be both. We can't have both attributes occupying simultaneously or any form of tension that's difficult for man to comprehend. He has to be one or the other. And what we don't understand is if he is ultimately love, then the logical conclusion must be universalism. Mm-hmm. It has to go there. You cannot stop short of that. Because then you're defending, well, you're telling me that the person's in hell because they just didn't receive Jesus? So a moment of not receiving Jesus results in eternity of hell? Well, that's not fair either. And so these guys are one step away from the Rob Bells of the world who have decided that everyone's going to heaven in some form or fashion.
Right.
And what's so funny about it is what they're really arguing on is when does the Spirit's effectual nature enter a human life?
Yeah, is it pre or post my faith?
Yeah, so you look at some Lapsarian views, and that's the Lord's word. You can use Moody Handbook for Theology if you want to look it up. But it's one of them is, election happens before creation. Another one is creation, fall, election for some. Christ comes for the some. The Spirit is effectual for the some in progressive sanctification. Then you got this Amillodarian viewpoint, mm-hmm. where you have creation of man, you have a fall, Christ comes for all, or Christ makes salvation possible for all, then there's the election of some, and then the Spirit's sanctification process in this. And that's also been called four-point Calvinism. And they're even further along than that in this process. They're saying that Christ came for all, the Spirit came for all, there is no election. Pragmatically, is what they're really saying.
Right, and it's this creeping downgrade theology. I think you're absolutely right when you were saying you're getting closer and closer to universalism. There was I'm struggling to remember his name, but there was an Anglican theologian who said. Arminianism is the banana peel on the top of the Unitarian cliff, and I think he got it exactly right.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually you'll end up there, and we see that in American churches with the Rob Bell movement. After a while, it's not fair for anybody to go to hell, and the justice of God suddenly disappears.
Well, that's why Olsteen couldn't say to Larry King, "People in India go to hell."
Right,
that's exactly right.
Gandhi
it's headed towards ultimately towards humanism because the problem is. They cannot imagine a scenario in which God's his design is placed above the need of a human.
Right.
And so what we've got the two outcroppings of that is the fairness doctrine. Everything's got to be fair. And the second part of that is I've got to be important in everything that goes on relating to evangelism and church. It's got to be me. I got to be the one out on Thursday night knocking doors or it's not going to happen. The blood's going to be on my hands. These poor people are going to die and go to hell. If I don't do my part, I got to do my part. I think it's to build up the importance of the individual.
Right.
And ultimately, in some cases, whether consciously or subconsciously, it's a form of control over your congregation. You got to keep them coming back because, man, it's up to you. And even in situations that aren't really Arminian, we still do that because you got to come to our church because the worship is just the best in town. And if you don't worship at our church, you're not really worshiping God. I mean, that church over there only uses a piano. How can you worship God if you don't have our awesome band?
Yeah, it does sound like a music pastor, yeah.
He would say,
I was going to say, I sound like a defective church. Why would anybody come?
All right, let's push through. While there appears to be no direct logical connection, Patrick said, almost every observer of New Calvinism points to the surprisingly partnership between New Calvinism and the Charismatic movement. Once again, we're just going to paint with these obnoxious broad brushes. Anyone who acknowledges the sovereignty of God and salvation ultimately is going to become a charismatic. I mean, that's where we're going with this.
Well, he's just saying two people's names without saying their names. You know, Bob Coughlin and who has a big impact on the whole worship side of things, and then Mahaney.
Yep, C.J.
Mahaney, who has a whole impact on the pastor side of things.
Oh, right, John, and John Piper's in view here too.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, there's also a correlation.
But he calls him a help.
Yeah, he calls him by name.
He's such a boring guy behind the pulpit. I don't think anybody would believe he's a charismatic.
There's also a correlation, he said, between New Calvinists and postmillennialism, or at least the very least, John Piper's optimistic premillennialism, a hybrid view drawing from the various end times theologies, but furthest away from the dispensational view popularized by. Can you imagine he's actually citing?
Which is a good thing. We would say amen, hallelujah. Yeah. He's farther away from
one of the most catastrophically wrong books in history. Yeah. The late great planet Earth. Okay. You know, this...
All right. Patrick said Calvinism influences thinking on philosophy of missions, worship practices like altar calls, the use of the sinner's prayer, and on matters of private morality like drinking and smoking. So it's... once you go down this road, you lose it all. I mean, that's what he's articulating here. The degree to which he links these things together. Altar calls. Now, just think about the inability to defend an altar call from the New Testament.
My question was, what prayer did Zacchaeus utter before Jesus declared salvation has come to this house? And what altar call did he attend?
You pick the story. What prayer did any of them utter?
What sermon in the New Testament ended with an altar call? I mean, they ask, how do we be saved? You know, repent and be baptized, all of you. You know, this is a...
We need to defend these things. Altar calls are part of being a Southern Baptist. And the degree to which Southern Baptist churches are abandoning the altar call is the degree to which we're losing our distinctiveness as a Southern Baptist church. And it doesn't matter, David, whether it's biblical or not. Yeah, That's not important.
Who said that? You know, the earlier idea of the links to the Anabaptists and on back to John the Baptist, I said that was Mormonish. This approach is Catholic. You know, it's that Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation that tradition trumps Scripture in cases when the Catholic Church decrees.
But they would argue with you, David. They would say you're not Catholics.
Well, we're traditionalists.
We're traditionalists holding to Finney.
Is that better? You know, I mean, we talk about fairness.
Find me the mourner's bench and move it forward.
Yeah, find me fairness in the Bible. Where is fairness delineated as an attribute of God? I think justice is an attribute of God. You know, as we sit around this table, we know life is not fair and God is not fair because some of you guys have more hair than I do, and I'm a foot taller than others of you. You know, it's not fair. That's not.
I agree.
That's right. You know?
I have hair, and I'm not going to be tall like you.
But you know, I've got to say that I have to fight this myself because when you think about church and you get the satisfactory, you know, when you go home after a good day at church, you go, man, that was a good day. And then I think about what I just said. Well, why'd you say it? Well, because this was and this, and it was everything the way that I wanted it. You know, and then we start talking about changing something in that, and then my spirit goes, well, wait a minute, we can't start talking about not having an evening service because, man, that would just, you know, that would be a bridge too far. And then I have to question, am I holding to the traditions of men? Well, yes, I am. And I'm not going to be dishonest about that. I'm going to say this is a tradition of man that I like, but I'm not going to defend it from the Scripture against you and say if you do this.
And I think all of us would say that we're not against traditions as long as traditions don't supersede the Bible.
Sure, and the sinner's prayer is obviously one that
supersedes the Bible.
Yes.
And then what about these private morality, like drinking or smoking? You know, that, I mean, that's, my goodness, I mean, if you were to have a cigar on the 13th...
I hope none of these guys ever quote Spurgeon.
Yeah.
Well, that's what I thought. That's what I thought. Spurgeon smoked.
One of the things that occurs to me is guys like Paige Patterson, immediately when you... all right, give me some sort of biblical reference for smoking being sinful. They'll immediately run to 1 Corinthians 6,
yep.
And the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, ignoring the fact that the context there is talking about sexual sin. And I've had guys tell me this, who wolf down Krispy Kreme donuts at a prodigious rate and drink this tea that will cause diabetes in, 30 seconds. And yet they're
that's a tradition
clearly,
that I like, so.
Right. Yeah. I'm not saying anything. It's just, and they're saying that, on the basis of you're defiling your body with this unhealthful practice, it's a sin. But yet, I got to tell you, there's a picture on the front of this. I don't think this guy spends much time in the gym. You know, this is. And I'm just saying that because I'm using his own criteria.
Were you counting gyms?
Yes. And I say that as a man who enjoys donuts himself.
Right, so along with the little thing that goes in your pocket.
It is that traditionalism. Why are we opposed to the, the hipster Southern Baptist pastor who just discovered the pipe and now is, out blending his own pipe tobacco and stuff like that? Well, because it's a sin. How do you know it's a sin? Because grandma said it was a sin. It's just that kind of, it's a that kind of person argument. We don't associate with that kind of person. And so, and
so there is a point, Andy, where our tradition becomes hypocrisy, though.
Yes, absolutely.
And when it becomes hypocrisy, it becomes sinful.
Right.
And that's where we're at in this point right here. I mean, we need to openly say that. And the fact that there are some new Calvinists who are getting drunk and saying that they are using that as a means of infiltrating bars in order to win some to Jesus does not mean that every single Calvinist who has a beer once a month falls into that category. And that's where they're going with this stuff, while they ignore the same idea that because one Southern Baptist church preacher is running off with the choir director's wife doesn't mean that everyone is running off. The sexual sin's not even addressed here.
Did you read my notes? I had that in there.
Or these days, the choir director. So,
there you go.
Exactly.
These are the pet sins. These are the pet sins.
I trust everybody here would argue against drunkenness and say it's absolutely a sin because the Bible condemns it.
Yes,
but if we're going to condemn drinking wine, we're condemning not only everybody in the Old Testament, with the exception of the Nazarites. We're condemning Christ and the apostles. We're condemning everybody before Welch finally figured out how to pasteurize grape juice and stop it from fermenting. I mean, we're condemning Baptists in prior history before the temperance movement, for instance. So it's They paint with this incredibly broad brush, but what they're doing is they're assuming, and it's this awful, I don't know how to term it, but this awful American kind of way of viewing history, that history literally started with your grandparents, and that was the right, and then the wrong started in the 60s, and all we got to do is get back to kind of the way things, the way, grandma and grandpa did it in the 1950s, and boom, that's right.
Well, it's really like, I will never forget this. We have this wonderful couple in the church when my first 5 years here, and she's letting me know that the preaching was amazing, the salvation was clear, the gospel was presented, and the reason no one got saved that day is because we weren't playing the right songs during the altar call. And I mean, and we went week after week after week in which she'd come up to me and here's the note, it was written during the sermon, great preaching, blah, blah, blah. Consider this song. Consider that these are certain songs that God uses to draw men and women to Himself. And if those songs are prayed with the right pianist, at the right tempo, on the right way, and if you draw the invitation long enough, we can get folks saved. Now, just get them saved. And that is this glory days of a particular time when they perceived that God was moving. And crowds were in the church. And there was no distinction between the converted and the unconverted. It was just full. And that's all that mattered. it was full. And we didn't ever consider the idea that there were wheat and tares in the same building. That was not a factor.
And even if you step over the idea that there were wheat and tares, and you want to talk about the songs, and you want to agree that they in some part moved people to come forward emotionally, let's just say, the fact of the matter is those same songs don't move people to come forward now. They kind of turn them off, like, dude, you know, this is like an old song. What's the deal here? You know, and so what we've got, well, we've got these new churches that have invented these new songs that, you know, and we joke all the time in the choir and orchestra that the Holy Spirit is that long pad on the keyboard, you know, that people respond right.
Right.
Let me ask you a question, though. It seemed to me reading this that what they are doing, and I don't think they recognize it, is they're saying, we arrived. We've gotten to the point where we had the perfect church and the perfect way of doing things, and you've messed it up. And there's no possibility of reformation within their system, okay? Because that old SBC way of doing things, that traditional way of doing things that they identified, was it. You know, we'd gotten to the point of biblical reformation. So
we need to preserve that.
Right. You know,
and
well,
we need
don't
to
believe this, leave.
Right, exactly.
Right. Go that's become a Presbyterian.
Right.
Well, what he's really saying is drop out of my seminary.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want Calvinists.
Go up Southern.
Patrick said some Calvinists even compromise on the bedrock of Baptist identity, believers' baptism by immersion upon a profession of faith. Of course, he's referring to John Piper. Would you believe that some Southern Baptist churches today are receiving as members those who've merely been sprinkled but have never been immersed? Patrick marveled. Immersion is the only mode of baptism recognized in Baptist faith and message. This creates an entire class of non-baptized Baptists, and this is a prevalent, especially among our Calvinistic churches, as they receive Presbyterians, for example, into their membership. I don't know who he's talking about. I legitimately do not know who he's talking about. There was one controversy that happened with John Piper, and all the elders in his church said, we're going to keep it the way it was. And Piper backed down. Mm-hmm. As one of the elders, he backed down. He didn't have his way in the congregation, and they did not compromise as a Baptist church. I don't know what Baptist churches he's talking about.
And I can say this. As a Presbyterian who knows Presbyterians who are now members of Baptist churches, they've moved to areas where there's no Presbyterian churches, and they became members. I have never yet met a Presbyterian who's received into a Baptist congregation without having been immersed at some point in his life. Okay. I just, this was the biggest straw man on the entire paper. So, you know, but I think they're doing the alarmist thing. They're trying to...
Absolutely. They heard a rumor that there was that one church, and now it's all churches. Right. I mean, we have had folks sit here, Andy, in our congregation for 36 months. I mean, we had a family that was a tithing, giving, faithful, generous, participating... But we didn't compromise on that. We just did, and they didn't compromise on their belief that their sprinkling was a legitimate baptism. So we simply agreed to disagree, and they never achieved a membership status.
What?
I mean, there hasn't been a moment of compromise on this issue. I don't know who he's talking about here.
Yeah, and it's I see it on the Presbyterian side when you speak against hypercovenantalism or, you know, really high church practices, you get called a crypto-Baptist. When you speak against, you know, SBC traditionalism, you get called a crypto-Presbyterian. But it's, you know, any stick will do to beat a dog, to quote Calvin. You know, that's what they're doing.
Ryan.
So Southern Baptists cannot but help wonder what is happening as we increasingly embrace the Presbyterian view of salvation doctrine, church government, the mode of baptism, avoidance of the altar call, the use of beverage alcohol, the approval of societal missions funding, and so on, Patrick said.
Stop. you just can't help but to get angry. Who are these people that he's talking about?
Point out. Could you give me one example?
Yes, exactly.
Like before, you didn't give me a scripture to validate. Could you give me one example of a Baptist church that is doing that?
You're just allowed to say whatever you want in an authoritative way, and it's supposed to be believed as the correct narrative. And, David, if you say the narrative long enough, people begin to believe it as the truth.
Yes.
We've been being told that we are heating the planet up. We are heating the planet up. We are our own worst enemies. We are going to create the destruction of the earth. Mm-hmm. And that narrative is being believed apart from no scientific evidence whatsoever that there's global warming. Mm-hmm. Yet if you say it long enough, loud enough, people begin to believe it is true.
Or from enough of a position of authority.
Right. Yes, and that's like, what's happening.
Well, the pastor or the president said it, you know, so we have to believe it.
I mean, what is he talking about here, this approval of societal missions funding? I mean, think. This is the denomination that has a giant fund for missions and doesn't have a clue who their own missionaries are.
Yeah.
You talk about societal missions. What is he talking about here? How is he using that in a context?
And as you mentioned, David Platt earlier, the guy that is the face of your missions organization
is a Calvinist.
Is a staunch Calvinist.
And it goes back to the idea. I mean, they're talking about these nefarious, you know, crypto Presbyterian unnamed individuals. Well, why don't we talk about the best of the Calvinists, the highest profile Calvinists in the SBC? The Tom Askells, the Tom Nettles, the Al Mohlers, the David Platts, the Matt Chandlers, you know, and so on. These guys, I mean, they don't do any of these things and they that they're being accused of. And they certainly don't agree with me on those issues of right. points of difference. I love them as brothers, but I know we can't serve in the same denomination. Mm-hmm. And it's classic straw man stuff.
It is naive to think that we can gradually reform our beliefs without simultaneously reforming our practices. And the question we must ask is whether or not these reform practices are making things better or worse.
For who?
Right. How about this question? Which is more biblical?
Bingo.
Patterson, president of the Southern Baptist Convention Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, since 2003, is one or more of 1,100 signers of a statement of traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation, countering the new Calvinism posted on Connect 316 website. Differences over Calvinism run deep enough to prompt formation of a Calvinism advisory committee aimed at diverting partisan division in the Southern Baptist life, which reported in the year 2013.
Well, at least they're consistent. We got to get a committee
right? Because it's biblical.
Yeah, that's right. What would Paul have done? Start a committee.
Start a committee.
And the whole article is pretty much a summary of what some guy got up and said as a conclusion to a chapel message at a seminary. Like, maybe you should have, hopefully, to give the man the benefit of the doubt, he spoke on a whim and just decided to, you know, tag on to whatever the chapel speaker said. Because there's no way he could have sat down, done some research, and said half of what he did.
Well, it's one thing for this Patrick guy to say it. It's a whole other thing when Paige Patterson gets up and puts a stamp of approval on it. I mean, that's shocking. Because I don't know anything about this Patrick guy, but you know, you would think Paige Patterson could do a little research before he got up and spoke.
Well, I don't even think that it's a matter of research. You can't convince me that Paige Patterson is that uninformed.
Right. Yeah.
It's got to be the fact that he is just leaning towards the traditions of man more than his own understanding of something. And we see that over and over again. Mm-hmm. Once you get so entrenched in your own position, you can't even question it. You can't even depart from it. You can't address it in any form or fashion.
Too much at stake.
Exactly. Too much at stake. And so what's he known for? Well, he's known for being the counterpart to Al Mohler. So you lose your identity in some form or fashion if you somehow come to a compromising position. Then why in the world would you come down to Texas? You can just stay in Kentucky. Well, what makes Texas better than Kentucky? Well, we believe in evangelism or something like that. And it really becomes a marketing aspect in many regards to justify the existence of your seminary over another seminary. We see this all the time in the Independent Fundamental Baptist movement. Why should you go to Northwood? Why should you go to that church? We believe in the Bible. We believe in the right Bible. And now all of a sudden the right Bible is the means why you go to our church. And it sets them apart. And this is the exact same thing that's happened right here. The traditionalism is being assumed to be biblical. And it's simply not. Well, we'd love to hear some intelligent, well-articulated comments. Don't post any junk on this. Think about what you're going to say before you post a comment. We'd love to hear from you. Have a great day. And thanks, Andy, for joining us.
Absolutely. Thank you for having me.